Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we look at these verses, that you would speak to us in them, that we would learn about your dear Son, Jesus. Help us to hear, to listen, to understand, and to respond as we ought to. In his great name we pray. Amen. Well, on this, the first day of Advent, the first day of December, it's hard to get away from the fact that Christmas is upon us, isn't it? We can hardly fail to notice. I hope I'm not being too grumpy when I say that these things seem to come round too quickly, year upon year. As someone who has an early December birthday, I always think in my head, you know, Christmas starts after my birthday. Or at least it should. But sadly, the world has failed to get the memo. And it all seems to be driven by chocolate, doesn't it? Now, I should say that I love chocolate, so no complaints at all from me when there are chocolates to eat. But the production of seasonal chocolate seems to be getting ahead of itself, doesn't it? One chocolate event is hardly finished when suddenly the next themed catering opportunity comes along. So soon as Halloween chocolate and food goes off the shelves at the local supermarket, out come the Christmas ware. It's even got so bad that in one corner shop that I went to this week, had Easter-themed chocolate beside the till. There are other Easter-themed chocolate, but there were Cadbury's cream eggs and mini eggs just sitting there waiting to be sold to me. They're not even waiting till the 26th of December to get them out of their boxes. And I suppose if we could, if we're not careful, think that Christmas is just another stop in the confectionery sales calendar, couldn't we? Another opportunity to indulge in all that our culture tells us we need to be doing over the next month. But for many of us, and I include Christians here, we often fail to make the most of Christmas. We fail to take time to ask ourselves the most central question of Christmas. And that is, just who is this Jesus that was born all those years ago? Who does the Bible think he is? Who does he think he is? Who do I think he is? For thinking about who Jesus is crucial for every single last one of us here today. For how we respond to Jesus is grounded upon who we think he is and what we think he has done. And this week we're starting a new series looking at the first part of Matthew's Gospel. And one of the main concerns, if not the main concern of this book, the first book of the New Testament, is who is Jesus? Matthew is, of course, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. These are eyewitness accounts of the life, teaching, and death of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, they might seem like biographies to us. Maybe you're a fan of biographies. I don't know. Maybe you read lots of historical biography. But although there is some, I suppose, similarity or overlap with a biography, we need to keep in our minds as we read Matthew's Gospel that this is not an attempt at academic neutrality. Matthew's not writing as a professor in a university about some historical figure, and he's not trying to be objective or neutral in his stance. But rather, as Matthew writes, he writes as someone who wants to convince. He is a writer with an agenda. He is writing a narrative polemic. He wants to portray who Christ is, what he taught, and what he came to do, and why grasping those things are the most important things you will ever do in your life. And we see this throughout the gospel. There is a high level of selectivity in this gospel. Not all the things we might expect of a biography are included. We don't get Jesus in his GCSE years. The early years of Jesus are covered fairly briefly, and the focus is really on five key teaching units throughout the gospel that Jesus gave over a few years, and then his death and resurrection. And as with the other gospel accounts, the emphasis of the gospel falls largely on the end of Jesus' life, on his death. We get much more time in the last week of Jesus' life than in any other time period in the gospel. In fact, out of the 28 chapters of the gospel, the last 8 chapters focus on the last week of his life and his subsequent death and resurrection. As one writer once wrote, the gospels are passion narratives with an introduction. They are passion narratives with an introduction. Interestingly, Matthew was the most popular gospel in the early church, most likely because of the emphasis on the teachings of Jesus. This would make it a great resource, of course, for discipling converts, wouldn't it, into the early church. And it can still be helpful for us in that regard. Here is a short book that proclaims who Christ is to the non-Christian and calls for a response. And it also shows the non-Christian what it looks like to follow Jesus once we have started to do so. And although all of what I've said maybe about what Matthew's gospel is about might sound rather exciting to you, and you think, well, I can't wait to get into Matthew's gospel, you might be wondering how this good stuff relates to the genealogy that was read out. It seems rather dry, doesn't it? All these names. If you were reading in the King James Version, there'd be a lot of begatting. Maybe you remember that if you read the King James when you were younger. Lots of begatting this and begatting that. You might wonder, you know, shouldn't the pastor, shouldn't Sean be, you know, skipping over this bit and getting to something a bit more interesting, maybe 118 and onwards? Do we really have to listen to a sermon on a genealogy? Well, the answer is yes. Hopefully, as we look at these often overlooked verses, we will see three clear and very helpful truths. For introductions are important in books, aren't they? And this is no less the case here. For in these verses, Matthew sets before us Jesus and calls us to respond to him. Now, I wonder, has anybody ever asked you, who do you think you are? So that might sound like a hard question to answer in some categories. But it's the question that the BBC in its hit programme, Who Do You Think You Are?, seeks to answer on a regular basis as it helps celebrities and others find out who they are by looking back through their family tree. You've probably seen the programme. Often it's very moving, sad, often quite funny, actually. And although it's tapped into the increasingly popular pastime of researching your family history, and that's maybe something that you've shown an interest in, maybe you've trooped down to registry offices and you've sought to get birth certificates and death certificates, and you've looked into old newspaper cuttings for your family history. But this programme in many ways is an odd programme in our day and age. Most of what we hear today about identity is based purely on subjective choice, isn't it? People in our society claim that they can choose who they are in a much more radical way than previous generations would have ever thought to do. We can be whoever we want to be, is the mantra of our age. But I wonder, maybe you might think this too, that maybe the success of the programme and the popularity of family history tells us that we are not so immediate and individualistic a society as we might think we are. We seem as a culture to recognise that who we are today in some way is connected to the past. We are not islands. We cannot claim to be writing page one in the book of our identity through our life choices. And that's why the studying of family history turns out not to be as boring as we might have thought. I have to say, I at times do think the study of family history is incredibly boring and tedious. My mother-in-law is incredibly into it. She loves it. But I think probably, having got to know her a bit better over the years since being married to Rachel, I've found it more interesting. I'm not necessarily saying I find it phenomenally interesting, but more interesting than I used to. For in these stories of the past, we find the context of our lives, don't we? We see why we are who we are in many ways. And that's what these verses of genealogy do for us as we look at them. They tell us about Jesus, or rather by recording these genealogies in the specific and very intentional way that Matthew records them, he is pointing us to who Jesus is and what he will do. And the very first thing we see from these verses is that Jesus is the climax of God's plan. Jesus is the climax of God's plan. So as we look at this long list, which appears to be following the royal line, we see very clearly that Jesus is not the start of the story. There's a whole sweep of story that's gone on before him coming into the world. But Jesus is evidently the climax. He is the one whom God was working towards throughout this long story. And just saying that is a good reminder to us that although the way into the faith it is through Christ, we must remember that what came before Christ was important. We sort of tend to work on a chronological snobbery basis in life. We think everything that is good is new and everything that old must be bad. That's sort of the logic of our minds, isn't it? But that's obviously wrong, isn't it? Because what came before Christ was incredibly important. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is not the beginning of the story. God has been working over many generations to bring his plans to fruition. God was not impatient. Christ came at the right time. He was the one that God was working toward throughout the history of his Old Testament people. And it was out of those people that Christ came. God had a plan, and it was brought to a climax in and through Christ. So that means, of course, that we must never think that reading from the Old Testament or hearing preaching from the Old Testament is somehow not as useful as hearing from the New Testament. That's something that you might think. It's maybe something that you might have heard said. But that just seems silly, doesn't it? Look at my Bible. Here's the New Testament, and here's the Old Testament. What does that mean if we think the Old Testament is not as important as New? It's what it's throwing out, three quarters of the Bible, isn't it? Now, of course, the Old Testament might be harder at times, and it might require some more thought on our part. The culture and context are indeed incredibly alien to us. We need to get our head into the text to understand them. But looking at the Old Testament is never a waste. For in the Old Testament, we are reading God's plan. We have a ringside seat to how God is working out his process of salvation history. His plan to bring forth Jesus. We are reading a plan that points forward to him. And if we try to understand Jesus without trying to, at the very least, grapple with the Old Testament in some way, then we are bound to have an impaired understanding of Jesus. For throughout Matthew's Gospel, and indeed throughout the New Testament, we see that the Old Testament is used to show us who Jesus is. It's used to explain who he is and what he came to do. It'd be a bit like breaking into a novel, I don't know if you read lots of novels in your life, at chapter 40, and thinking, well, chapters 1 to 39, they're just not important. I don't need to read chapters 1 to 39. 40 to the end will be just good enough for me. Seems silly, doesn't it? But that's the sort of process we can enter into. If we just think, no, I'll start at Matthew, go to Revelation, and I'll look up the footnotes if I have to. No, we should look at the Old Testament. It's important. God has evidently been at work throughout the history of his covenant people, from Abraham to Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, with the express purpose of reaching a climax in Jesus. So we would do well to pay attention to the backstory. If you're a Christian here today, you need to gear yourselves up, to gird your loins, and understand what has come before, so that we might better understand what is happening on the pages of Matthew's Gospel. And if you're not a Christian, then this is just a gentle bit of advance warning for you, that you might need to delve into the Old Testament occasionally if you want to understand who Jesus is. It's not just old and therefore rubbish. It's old, yes, but it's good. And as we look at the story implied in this genealogy, this long story that God has been working out, we are confronted with a remarkable, yet very messy story. We see a story of God at work, bringing his purposes and promises to fruition. We see a story of many faithful, godly people seeking to live for their God. But we also see a story of sin in this genealogy. We see, for example, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, referred to in verse 6, is part of the lineage of Jesus. David had started that relationship inappropriately and wrongly by taking advantage of her and arranging for her husband to be killed. Yet out of that mess, God was at work to take his plan forwards through that union. We also see a number of kings listed here who did evil in God's sight. This genealogy and story it tells reminds us of the reality of sin. That rebellion against God was a reality then, as we know it is today. The humans that God is working through to bring his plan to climax are sinful people, people who fall short, who often fall short in very obvious ways. But the wonderful truth of this story that reaches its climax in Jesus is that he came into the world to deal with sin. Amidst a world tarnished and broken, he came to bring forgiveness and hope for better things. And the reason he is able to strike a fatal blow against sin is because of who he is, the son of David and the son of Abraham, verse 1. And these short statements in verse 1 frame the whole genealogy. In effect, the genealogy sets out to prove that these statements are true. It's like the working in a maths example at school. People always say that to you at school when you're doing maths. Remember to show your working? Well, Matthew is showing his working here. He is showing how he gets to the truth that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And this takes us to our second heading. Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. As we are in the midst of the election campaign, I think we're all aware that promises should matter, aren't we? We're all aware that if somebody makes a promise, they should keep it. Politicians of all kinds are happily promising us the earth, aren't they, at the moment? We read the papers, read the internet websites, and we see lots of promises that are being made. And sadly, we're aware, though, how little value we should put on the promises of politicians, aren't we? The disappointment of the undelivered promise. But that undelivered promise doesn't make our understanding of promise change, does it? In fact, it highlights to us more and more what promises should be. They should be kept, shouldn't they? And that is what this genealogy shouts at us, as I was talking to the children earlier on. Promises are being kept. More specifically, God's promises are being kept. In the Old Testament, God had made promises to his people, promises that defined the relationship he had with them. And Matthew is telling us that two of these major promises are fulfilled in Christ. Firstly, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the son of David. Now, evidently, he is not literally the son of David, as we see in verse 16, and then into verses 18 to 25, we see that he is the son of Mary and the adopted son of Joseph. Instead, what this phrase, the son of David, tells us is that Jesus is the son promised to King David. King David is the David of David and Goliath fame. He is the pinnacle of the Old Testament monarchy, the one that all are measured up against. And during his reign, God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, from verse 12, he promised the following: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, when I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And that promise was never fulfilled adequately or completely in the Old Testament. In fact, ultimately, the Davidic line of kings was brought to a crashing end at the deportation to Babylon. This promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we often call the Davidic covenant, is the ground for a number of promises in the Old Testament. We looked at one last week in Isaiah chapter 9, where we read the following. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So by saying that Jesus is the son of David, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is the promised king in the line of David, the one who will rule and reign perfectly forever. And Matthew underlines this by saying that Jesus, in verse 16, is called Christ. Although we think of that as a name, that is really a title. It is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, both words meaning anointed one, which points in part to Jesus being the promised king. If we remember in the Old Testament, David was anointed king. Samuel was anointed king. It was as a common practice of showing who is the king. Even the arrangement of the genealogy points to David. In these 14 generation structures, may be a reference to Jesus being the son of David. Now, this may seem a bit tenuous to you, so just do give me a moment to explain this. If you give the three letters of David's name in Hebrew numerical value in the order in which they come in the alphabet, and then you add them up, it equals 14. So you've got three 14s sitting there, three 14s shouting at us, David. They shout David at us, 14, 14, 14, David, David, David. So Jesus is the son of David. Here's the one who will come and reign and rule like no king before him. Here's the king, therefore, that we should all want, shouldn't we? We should want this king. The one we should all long to bow before in trust and obedience. But sadly, as we look around our world, King Jesus is commonly rejected. His sovereign reign and rule is disregarded and ignored. But Jesus is the promised king. And if this is who he is, then we must ask ourselves, can we stand against him? Is it wise to reject him and fail to give him the fealty and honour that he deserves? Should we disregard him and his rule? Or should we bow the knee and seek to trust and obey him as our king? Well, if the first promise kept shows that Jesus is the promised king that we should all want and that we all need, the second promise being kept takes us to our third heading. Jesus is the way of blessing for all. Jesus is the way of blessing for all. If Matthew is clear then that Jesus is the son of David, he is also clear that he is the son of Abraham, verse 1. Now, many of us will know the name Abraham. More likely, our knowledge may be limited to the children's song, Father Abraham. Maybe you remember that. I have to confess that any spiritual dimension to that song passed me by, as I seem to remember it being used as a means of a game when I was at Scouts, although I can't quite verify that's right. So you might, I suppose, think, well, what do we know about this guy, Abraham? Most of us will maybe be a bit hazy. We'll think, well, I'm not sure. Some old bloke called to go somewhere else by God? We might think of him as the first of God's family, the father of God's people. But we can also easily forget that it was Abraham. It was to Abraham that God made the most wonderful and the most gracious of promises. Our whole understanding of the Bible, in fact, hinges on the promises made to Abraham. These promises are found in the first instance in Genesis 12, then chapter 15, 17, and then in 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we read of how Abraham was called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. But then, wonderfully, that is not required. And we read the following in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 22 of Genesis. Sorry, breaking in from verse 16 rather. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So by saying that Jesus is the son of Abraham, Matthew is connecting Jesus with these promises and genealogy and suggesting to us that he is the one in whom these promises find their fulfillment. Specifically, it's in him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. The promised king, the son of David, would not just bless the narrow Old Testament people of God, but he would bless all sorts of people. And we see this in part in the genealogy. You might have noticed that there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. And each one of them was considered outside of God's people. They were not, in the case of the first three, part of God's people by birth. They were aliens, you might say. Immigrants. Or in the case of Bathsheba, she may have been part of God's people, but she would have been considered an outsider because she was married to an outsider. Uriah was not part of God's people. But these outsiders were brought near, weren't they? And they stand in the line of the promised one of God. Matthew seems to be telling us that although Christ arises from God's Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, he is not just for them. Instead, he comes to shower his blessing on all the families of the earth, all the peoples. And when Matthew's gospel comes to its close in chapter 28, he closes with the word of what is often called, the words of what is often called the Great Commission, the words of Jesus to his disciples. And there it is crystal clear what is only alluded to in Matthew chapter 1. The message of Jesus is for all nations. The disciples were to go and tell all nations the good news of Jesus Christ and call them to follow Christ as their king. And it's in him that they would be blessed with salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of eternal life. Now, this blessing of God does not come to all nations without them responding. We're not universalists as Christians. We don't just say all nations are blessed in Christ. Both Peter in Acts chapter 3 and then Paul in Galatians chapter 3 allude to the promise made to Abraham, but are clear that the blessings that flow from it through Jesus only come to the repentant believer. They only come to the repentant believer. So all nations are called to receive the blessing of King Jesus if they will turn from their sinful rebellion and trust in him. And that's the wonderful good news for us. Most of us were not Jews by birth. I don't know all of your ethnic backgrounds, but most of us are not Jews by birth. But in Christ, the blessings come not just for Israel, but they come for all nations. They come to us. How wonderful that is. They come to outsiders like us. They come to all who repent and believe in Christ. So as we hear that Jesus, the Christ, is the son of Abraham, we must rejoice, knowing that the blessings of God can come to us in him, that we can find forgiveness, that we can find new life in him. But we, of course, must not stop there. We must not just stop with joy. For Christ is still the one who is for all nations. And that means he must be taken to all nations. He must be taken to those outside this room, to those in our streets, to those in our families, to those in our workplaces. Jesus is for the outsider. He is for all. All are called to believe in him. All are called to turn and trust in him and receive his blessing. He's not for just this little group meeting here today or a little group meeting at church center or some other church building. He is for all. All are called to believe in him, to receive his blessing. His blessings can come upon any. They can come upon any who will turn from their sin and trust in him. This is who Jesus is. He is the King par excellence. He is the ruler, the leader you could only dream of. He is also the one who brings God's blessing to all sorts of people. Rich, poor, black, white, this country and the furthest away in the world. If they will turn from their rebellion and sin and put their trust in him. That is who Jesus is. And King Jesus calls each of us today. He calls you today to draw near, to bow the knee before him, to receive his blessing by faith and live in obedience to him. And by doing so, take his good news to all, that they too might hear, turn and trust in King Jesus and receive his blessing also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what joy it is that Christ is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham, our promised King, and the one who comes to bring your blessing to all who will repent and believe. Help us to be full of joy in Christ this morning, to rejoice in our great Saviour, if he is our Saviour. For those who are not Christians here today, we pray that you would help them to put their trust in King Jesus today, that they would bow their knee before him, they would seek to live for him, that they would receive the blessings of forgiveness of sin, the blessing of hope, of eternal life, of new life now, helping us to turn from sin and live for you. And help us, each one of us, whatever our circumstances, to be part of the mission of God's King, of proclaiming Christ to all, that all might come, all sorts of different types of people might come to Christ and receive the blessings of forgiveness and eternal life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to stand down.